Well, I was encouraged singing in the last day or two songs that speak of tell me the old story, because in a sense I've got nothing new to tell you this evening. Most of us who are here know something of the gospel, something of what it means to be a Christian. But that's the topic that I want to take up again this evening. What is a Christian? And a lot of people have different ideas about what a Christian might be. Some people think, well, if I'm born into a Christian family, that makes me a Christian. Some people think if I'm born in a Christian nation, that makes me a Christian. Some people think if I go through various ceremonies as a child, that makes me a Christian. But at the end of the day, the question is, what does God say? What does the Word of God say about what a Christian is? And so the challenge is for us to look into the Word of God, and this is one of my favorite sections in Scripture, but I want to turn again to the book of Ephesians, and we're just going to kind of do a running look through kind of the first two chapters of Ephesians. And I know I've done this before, but yeah, I think it is just such a clear and simple presentation of what the gospel is. As Paul begins in the first part of the book, he's writing to people who are Christians. Now, I should just mention again that the word Christian occurs very rarely in Scripture. More often we read about brothers, we read about saints, we read about those who are in Christ. And I think that kind of would, if someone was to ask me now, how would you describe yourself? I think I would like to say, I'm a man in Christ. That's my identity. That's who I am. I am now hidden in Christ. I am joined together with Christ. And that's the language that Paul uses here, particularly at the beginning of Ephesians. So let's read from verse 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'm not going to read the entire thing. I could read the whole two chapters, really, but we're not going to do that. I'm just going to kind of pick out a couple of verses as we go down through the passage. But let me start at verse 1, because Paul writes this way, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So again, he's addressing living people who are in the city of Ephesus, and he's referring to them as saints, meaning that they are holy ones. They have been set apart by God. They have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to these living Christians, and he calls them saints in Ephesus. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing again to those who already are believers, those who have already been called saints. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the first thing that I think Paul says here in this passage about what it means to be a Christian, he says a Christian is someone who is chosen by God in Christ. Now, I can't explain that to you. I've wrestled with it for most of my life to understand exactly what that means. But that's what Paul says. That is, as a Christian, as someone who has put my faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says about me that I have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But for a reason, for a purpose, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And so that's his goal for us, is that he wants us to be holy. The second thing that he says in verse 5, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So the second thing that he says is a Christian is someone who has been predestined to be adopted as a son. I was reading something very quickly, and I don't remember all the details of it now, but it was a woman who was talking about the fact that she was an adopted child. She says her adoptive parents had two biological children, but she was an adopted child. But she said she has their name. They share the same name because she's part of that family. And she said when she was growing up, she used to tell her sisters, the biological sisters, that she was the chosen one because she was adopted and her parents had no choice in the matter in having them, because they just happened to be born into the family. But she was actually chosen to be part of that. And there is something about being part of a family. There's something about being accepted in a family. We sometimes say that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes you just have to deal with each other because you're part of the same family. But there is something about being accepted. I'm one of six children. And again, it was a great thing growing up because we always had people to play with. We had an instant playmates all the time because there was a lot of us around, and five of us were boys, and so we were able to do a lot of things together. And sometimes, you know, you'd have a falling out with your friends, and your friends wouldn't want to talk to you anymore, but your family, you got to get along together because you live in the same house and you just got to work it out. And so there is something, there is a connection that is there because you are family. And we have been brought into the family of God. And God has chosen us and he has adopted us. And he's brought us into a place of privilege if we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. He also says that we are accepted in the Beloved. And I love that expression too, that a Christian is someone who is accepted in the Beloved. Because I am in Christ, God loves me specially. We do know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So there is a love that God has for the world. There's a love that he has that does not want anyone to perish but all to come to repentance. But for those who are his family, there is a deeper, richer love that he has for those who are in Christ, those who are accepted in him, those who have been adopted into his family. And so this is a part of what it means to be a Christian. Verse 7, he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So again, I would say the next thing is that a Christian is someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've just been singing about, have you been washed in the blood? And for a lot of people in the world, that might seem a very strange thing. The idea of being washed in blood doesn't sound particularly appealing. But when we know that sin is what has defiled us, and the language that the scripture is using is that there is cleansing that is possible through the blood, not through physically dipping ourselves in blood, but through that work that Christ did on the cross. When Christ shed his blood on the cross, he made the payment. He made it possible for us to be washed of our sins, to be cleansed from our sins. And so someone can be born into a family of Christians. They can be born into a Christian nation. They can have all of these privileges and blessings. But if they have not yet been redeemed by Christ, if they have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are not actually Christians. They might call themselves Christians. People can identify as a Christian and not truly be one. And that's the issue. Have we been chosen in Christ? Have we been adopted into the family? Have we been made accepted in the Beloved? Have we been redeemed by the blood of Christ and received that forgiveness of sins? So a Christian is a redeemed person, and a Christian is a forgiven person. I think every Christian in this room would clearly acknowledge that there are many things that they have done that they regret. Many times where they have offended God, many times where they have disappointed God, many times where they've not lived up to their own standards, let alone God's high and holy standard. We're not saying that we are better than other people because we are Christians. We are saying we recognize that we were sinners. We recognize that we had offended a holy God. And again, we recognize that just being born in the right family or going to the right kind of a church or being going through various ceremonies, none of those things can actually change our standing. But through faith in Christ, we can have this cleansing by the redemption that is in the blood of Christ and this forgiveness of sins that can bring us peace with God. He says in verse 11, he says, in him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So I'm not going to deal with the inheritance thing, but I do want to recognize that a Christian is someone who is trusted in Christ. And I think that's a valuable word, because I think there's a lot of people walking around Waterford tonight, and if you asked them, do you believe in God, they would say yes. And if you asked them, do you believe in Jesus, they would say yes. But if you phrased it this way, have you trusted in Christ, they might say, what do you mean by that? What is the difference between believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus? Now, actually, the words are pretty much the same in the original language that the New Testament was written in. But certainly in our English language, we understand that trust is something about having confidence in someone. There are certain people that you just... We learn sometimes by experience there are certain people we can't trust. There are certain people that are just unreliable. Certain people that they make promises that they never intend to keep. And so we learn not to trust that kind of a person. And we exercise that kind of good trust in many, many ways. When you go to a doctor and a doctor tells you to take a tablet to help you with whatever condition you have, the question you have to ask is, do I trust this doctor? Is this doctor qualified to make the diagnosis? Is this doctor qualified to prescribe this treatment that they're giving me? And unless we have confidence in them, unless we trust that doctor, we're not going to listen to their advice. We're not going to take the medicine that they prescribe. And the same is true in lots of different ways. I've often said if I was to go down into the square in town and set up a little table there and put a sign on the front that says, Bank of David, come and put your money here with me. Who in their right minds would have the trust in some fly-by-night scene that's just going to, who is this guy? Where's my money going to go? Am I ever going to see it again? That's not going to happen. You wouldn't trust me if I did that. When you go to a bank, there's something about the building and the kinds of building that a bank has that is designed to generate trust, to be able to say, here is a solid place. Here is a place where your money's going to be safe. And when you come back, you're going to be able to get your money. And whatever guarantees are made by the government because they have shown themselves to be trustworthy, then they say, yes, this is a bank that you can trust. Now, again, I know we might have questions about doctors and we might have questions about banks and we might have lots of questions about people because as much as people want to be trustworthy, there is still that human nature that is within us. But the question is, have I trusted Christ? Do I recognize that He is worthy of my trust, that He is never going to let me down? And if I am looking to the question of my eternal destiny and how can I be right with God, I don't want to trust in myself for that because I don't have what it takes to get myself into heaven. I don't want to trust some other religious figure to be able to get me to heaven because another religious figure doesn't have that capacity to rescue me, to redeem me, to provide forgiveness for my sins, all of the things that we've been talking about, a mere man cannot do that. But because of who Jesus Christ is, because He is the eternal Son of God, come down into this world, He is worthy of our trust. And I want to commend Him to you to be able to say, here is one who is trustworthy. Here is one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. He can do it. There was a man in our church in Africa, and he used to like to say that God can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. And no matter how low we might have been, He can bring us up to that place of safety and security that we need. So a Christian is someone who has trusted in Christ. He also goes on in verses 13 and 14. He says, in whom you also trusted. Again, he's writing to saints in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So a Christian not only is someone who is chosen in Christ, someone who is adopted as a son, someone who is accepted in the Beloved, someone who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, someone who is forgiven of all his sins, but a Christian is someone who has been sealed with the Holy Spirit and has been given a guarantee that one day we will be in glory with Christ. again, the language that is being used here is kind of a legal language that is being used, that when a document was being signed, a seal would be placed on that. They would melt wax on it, and there would be a ring or some kind of a stamp that would be stamped into that wax, and the document would be sealed, it would be preserved, it would be authorized, it would be legally binding and legally acceptable because that seal was put on it. And the other language that is there, when it says that he is the guarantee of our inheritance, that some translations say it's the earnest, it is the down payment, it is the money that is put there to guarantee that one day the fullness of it all will be received. And again, because of who it is who has given this down payment, we can know that he's never going to default on this. Here is one again who can be trusted absolutely and completely, and the work that he has begun, he will bring to completion. Now, I want to jump to the next chapter, and again, we'll try and keep moving here. I can't see the time. That's always a dangerous thing. So he goes on in chapter 2, and we're going to jump into it here he begins in verse 1 by saying, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." There is a spiritual truth that is not obvious to people in the world. People who don't know God, people who have not entered into this relationship with Christ, don't realize that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. When we say that they're dead, we mean that they have no interaction with God, no connection with God. Again, I think we all know what it's like when you're maybe talking with someone on the phone and the phone goes dead. And suddenly that communication that you've been having is gone. You're no longer able to speak to the person because the connection has been lost. The phone line has gone dead. That's the condition in which every person in the world comes into this world with no connection to God, no communication with God, no ability to be able to speak to him other than to cry out for help. But we don't have a relationship with God is really the language that is being used there. One of the things, again, it just kind of struck me in the last few months. I love the idea in John 17 where the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So if the essence of eternal life is knowing God, then the essence of eternal life is not knowing God, is not having a relationship with him. And so that's the transformation that has taken place. Once I had no claim upon God. I didn't know him. I didn't have a relationship with him. I wasn't in communication with him. But when I believed, I went from being dead in my trespasses and sins to being made alive together with Christ. And just as Christ died on the cross and rose again, so those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, we rise with him into this new life that he has made possible for us. So a Christian is someone who once was dead and now is alive. That's the language that Jesus used in his parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? And the son comes back. As far as the father's concerned, he's been dead. We don't know how long he was gone. Was it months? Was it years? He was away from his father. He had no relationship, no communication with his father. And when he came back and he had his apology all ready to be able to give to his father, and his father sees him heading home, and his father runs to meet him. And the son is about to tell him about how sorry he is for everything that he's done. And he welcomes him, gives him a hug, says, "Put on him a robe and shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, and let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Because this my son who was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he is found." So as far as his father concerned, he was dead. And he's received him back to life. And again, that's the wonderful truth of those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We've moved from that death, from that separation, to this place of fellowship and communion, being alive with God. And then again, these well-known verses in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These are really important verses for us to grasp. It speaks, first of all, about grace. And grace is something that we don't deserve. It's something that we don't earn. It's something that is freely given to us because of the heart of God, because of the kind of God he is, because of the generosity of his heart, that he saw us in our need and he wanted to bless us with these blessings. And so in grace, he made this wonderful provision of his son and he's offered him to us. So grace is God offering salvation to us. And faith is the means by which we receive him. By faith, we say, yes, please, I want to have forgiveness for my sins. I want to be redeemed. I want to be accepted in the Beloved. I want to be brought into the family of God and adopted as a son. I want to be chosen in Christ. Maybe we didn't know and understand all of that at the moment when I was saved. Certainly, I didn't understand all of that. But I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that in grace, God had sent his son to be the Savior of the world. And in simplicity, I put my faith in Jesus. I trusted him. I put the weight of my eternal destiny on him. And he says it's not of works. It's, first of all, it's not of ourselves. This is not something that we've accomplished by ourselves. It's a gift of God, and it's not of works. You know, there are so many people who are trying to please God by the things that they do. There are so many people who have this idea that my good works weigh so much and my bad works weigh so much, and if my good works outweigh the bad works, that hopefully I will get in. The problem is we don't know how much a good work weighs. We don't know how much bad works weighs. And sometimes our assessment of what is a good work might not be God's assessment of a good work. But I have also seen that people have very low standards for themselves, very high standards sometimes for other people. But enough people have told me that all that they, you know, as long as they haven't done any harm to their neighbor, as long as they haven't killed anybody, they think that that is enough to get them into God's presence. But again, the reality is that we've got this problem of sin that needs to be dealt with. We are dead. If we're not a believer, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God. But he has made this provision for us. So a Christian is someone who is saved by the grace of God and by faith in Jesus Christ, not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because if we were able to do things and get into God's presence through the things that we would do, we would be able to be boasting and say, aren't I a great person? Look at all of the wonderful things that I have done in my life. How much better I am than all of those other people. And you know what we call that? We call that pride. And the Bible says that that kind of pride is sinful. And again, it is really saying that God didn't need to send his son to die on the cross for us. If we could get there just by ourselves, just by our good works, just by our efforts, just by the things that we do, why on earth did Jesus Christ need to die? But God said there was no other way. Jesus had to go to the cross and suffer and die. And so by trusting in him alone, we can receive forgiveness for our sins. Now let me just read you a few more verses here in this next section. What I love about this next section is that it tells us that not only is a Christian who is someone who is chosen by God, part of his family, accepted in the Beloved, redeemed, forgiven, trusting in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not only that, all of those personal things, but he wants us to know that we are part of something bigger. It's one of the reasons I love going to conferences. Sometimes when we have a small little group of Christians here, and sometimes we feel very insignificant, but you get enough of us together from enough different places, and you join together, and we hear the singing, and we say, I'm part of something bigger. When we lived in the States, I ran a Christian bookshop, and there would be times where you would just feel, you know, I'm the only one that's facing these problems and these struggles that I'm going through. And then I would go to a conference where there were 10,000 people at this conference, some of them booksellers, some of them publishers, some of them music people and gift people and all of these people. And you would have seminars and would find out that all of these people are having the same kind of problems that we're having. And you felt like you belonged to something bigger. And I think we need to understand that a Christian is not an island. A Christian is not someone who is just in isolation all by themselves. A Christian is someone who is part of something bigger. of something better, of something grander that God is doing. So he says, first of all, let me read the whole thing. Therefore, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that is those who were not part of God's chosen people, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, if you've believed in Jesus, trusted in Christ, been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and you are in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Christ is our peace. He has made peace. He has preached peace. And so he says a Christian is someone who has peace with God. I was talking with someone earlier in the week about, about Romans 5 and the fact that we have peace with God. And I was saying it's a little bit like a peace treaty that has been signed, that there has been a war that has been going on. And a peace treaty has been arranged, and the peace treaty has been signed, and the war has come to an end. Now, sometimes there are people who don't know that the war has come to an end, and they might still be fighting. They might not have got the message from headquarters that the war is over. They might not have heard that, and so they're continuing to fight on, not knowing that peace has been made possible through the peace treaty that has been signed. Christ himself is our peace. He is the peace treaty. Through the blood of his cross, he has made peace. And so there is no more enmity between those who are in Christ and between God. That peace has been secured, and the war is over between ourselves and God if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we don't always feel the peace, but we need to know that it's true and that it's real and stand upon the good of that. So a Christian is someone who has peace with God, but he also has been brought into this body, into this union. He says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Now, the both that he's talking about are the Jews and the Gentiles, these two that have historically been at enmity one another. And they have not only been reconciled to God, but reconciled to one another and brought into one body and able to enjoy that peace together. And so he says he has put to death the enmity. Now, sometimes, again, we know that the peace has been achieved, that unity has been achieved through the work that Jesus Christ has done. Sometimes we act like it's not there, and we have to reckon it to be true and say we are one. And we need to work at being one. But he says that the union is real. We have been brought, reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He goes on then in verse 19 to say, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We belong. We have the privileges of citizenship. There are certain things that we can do in this country if you are a citizen of this country. There are certain places that you can go, places that you can travel, privileges that are yours because of your citizenship. And he says, we are fellow citizens with the saints, with all those who have trusted in Christ. We are part of that. We are part of that city. We are part of that's what the idea of citizenship has, is that we are sharing together as members in this city. This political body, it's a spiritual political body, but we are enjoying these privileges of citizenship. And not only is a Christian someone who has fellow citizenship with the saints, but a Christian is a member of the household of God. Again, that sense of belonging. I should just say on the citizenship, I know There have been lots of citizenship ceremonies in this country over the last number of years. As people who have come from other countries and have adopted Ireland as their new home and say, I want to be part of this country. And they go through a ceremony, and when they go through the ceremony, then there's a celebration to be able to say, yes, you are now part of this country. You have the privileges of citizenship. And so, in a sense, we should be able to celebrate that fact as well, that when we become members or citizens of this spiritual reality that is the body of Christ, we should be able to celebrate that truth. But then again, this idea that a Christian is someone who is a member of the household of God. We belong. It is where we belong. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, home is where you hang your hat. Some people would refer to that. Our family had my parents and my brothers and sisters and I, sister and I, we had a different expression because wherever we lived, there was a painting that we had that my parents got early in their relationship, early in their marriage, and it's a green lady. I think she's kind of a Malaysian lady, but she has kind of a greenish complexion. And so we always used to say that home is where the green lady hangs. That was our family expression. But we always knew this is home now. This is where we've hung the picture. This is where we belong. This is home. And so there are those kinds of things that say, yes, this is our household. This is where we belong. And you know, when I went to my parents' house, I didn't have to knock on the door. I could just open the door and walk right into my parents' house. For some reason, they always knocked at our door when they came to our house. But we could go and just knock on the door, and we didn't have to knock on the door. We just opened the door and say, hey, we're here. And we knew that we were welcomed. We knew that we were accepted because we were home, back to that place. And so there is something of a wonderful to be a Christian is to say, I'm part of the household of God. And then he also says in verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A Christian is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, we have these scenes in the Old Testament of, first of all, the tabernacle that was built. And when you come to the end of the book of Exodus, and we've been given all of these descriptions of how the tabernacle was to be built, this portable temple is what the tabernacle was. And when the temple was built according to all of the directions that were given on the mountain, it says that the glory of God came down and filled the temple. God made himself known in his home on earth, this temporary place. Now, again, the tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness, could never contain God. But it was where God said, yes, I'm going to come and I'm going to live in the midst of you. I want to be there with you. And then later there was the temple that Solomon built. And when Solomon's temple was built, the glory was there. And it was that presence of God. And as Christians, the Spirit of God, God himself, the glory of God, has taken up residence in those who are his people individually, but in the church as a whole. And so the church is a glorious thing. And we are being built upon this foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So when we say built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's the message that the apostles and prophets taught, the message about Jesus Christ. And so they were preaching about this foundation, the stone that was rejected, that's become the chief cornerstone. They were preaching that message, and the church is being built upon that great foundation. And then God comes and takes residence in our midst to live amongst us because he wants to enjoy fellowship with us. So the question is, are you a Christian? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that I cannot do this in my own strength, but understand the grace of God and understand that God has provided a free gift by which we can have forgiveness of our sins and brought into fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And by faith, we say, yes, Lord, take away my sin. Give me this new life. Make me part of this family. Adopt me into your family. I want to be with you forever. And that's a prayer that God delights to answer. to be able to bring us into his family. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to acknowledge that there are many people who have unbiblical ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Ideas that they have picked up through tradition, through things that they have been taught. And Father, we do want to challenge those ideas by the Word of God. Father, we know that ultimately you are the one who determines what it means to be a Christian. We can call ourselves a Christian, but calling myself a Christian doesn't make me a Christian. But Father, we are thankful that there is a way that each person can experience this wonderful blessing of knowing their sins forgiven, of being accepted in Christ. And it is simply through faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting him, recognizing that he is the one who can bring us all the way home. And he can guarantee us that we will receive this inheritance in a coming day. And so, Father, again, our heart's desire and prayer is that each one hearing this message would look into the Word of God for themselves to see whether the things that we are saying are true. And, Father, again, we would pray that there would be many in this city, many in this country, many in this world who would come into the family of God through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving forgiveness of their sins. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.